For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. The coming of God, the advent of God, the birth of God. The notion of such a thing stretches the imagination beyond all bounds. We have domesticated this scene to our human scale. Creches abound in churches, on family lawns, and once upon a time in public squares. They are cozy. The animals are cute. The little figures familiar. Mary, Joseph, Balthasar, Gaspar, Melchior. Yet lying before us is the Almighty God, even the incomprehensible birth of God amongst us. Larger and greater than the universe, yet lying within the narrow confines of a feeding trough, a manger. In Romance languages, we say manger, to eat, a feeding trough. This is not the familiar and the cozy, but rather the mysterious and the sublime. Radiant with uncreated light and attended by ranks of angels, how shall we begin to describe this? What words could we possibly choose to express this? The Holy Gospels abide as our inspired narratives and stories for these scenes of divine life. They were written by men who were filled and elevated with the atmosphere of heaven's kingdom. But what are the Gospels exactly? Arising from these ancient Hebrew lands, situated in a Greco-Roman world, what expressions of literary art do they represent? For by understanding their literary aspirations, we shall come to appreciate more fully their monumental stature. If we are to follow the dictum of the fathers that the scriptures must be understood on four levels, literal, allegorical, tropological, and eschatological, then we must ask which kind of allegory, into which genre of literature do the Gospels fall? The consensus among scholars is that they are Greco-Roman bioi, biographies. But we must protest, for classical biography was a genre specifically set out to gauge lives worthy of imitation. But in the pagan estimate, as St. Paul famously attests, Jesus' life was not a life to be imitated at all, for it ended in shameful ignominy, public execution on a cross. The Gospels cannot be philosophical biography in the tradition of Diogenes Laertes' Lives of the Eminent Philosophers, for Jesus was not a philosopher. He proposed no coherent or systematic philosophy. He left no corpus of opera or works, not even a single written page. He left behind no philosophical school, no students, no adherents, for his disciples all ran like ragtag disreputables. Then perhaps the Gospels follow the pattern of a historical or political biography in the tradition of Plutarch's Parallel Lives, which compared the towering figures of Greek and Roman history, Alexander, Pericles, Julius Caesar, Tiberius. But Jesus appears in the Gospels not as a great leader, but as the opposite. He rejected public acclaim and sought to hide the messianic secret, as Mark's gospel attests. Tell no one what you have seen, was his signature command. And he told Pontius Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. No. If the Gospels are classical biography, then they must be styled anti-biography. Our view of Jesus' life, of course, is permeated with uncreated light, the light of the Mount of Transfiguration. The scene is flooded with the light of resurrection morning. But these categories are rejected by pagans then and now. We Christians have the privilege of viewing everything backwards, from the ending and past the ending to the beginning, as it were, ordered to the kingdom of heaven. We live at ground level, understanding the first century historical and cultural situation, at least in part, yet inevitably reading this incommensurably holy literature at heaven level. And standing on this vantage point, we grasp a crucial element of these sacred texts, which most pagans would not have suspected. They are, by their nature, by their intention, paradoxical. Perhaps this is their salient quality. For reading the Gospels inevitably leads us into an atmosphere of mystery, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Within this milieu, we nominate the highest form of classical literature, epic. The epic is rendered in high rhetoric. Its matter is that of kings and heroes of unimaginable stature, like Achilles or Aeneas, who descend from pagan gods according to their stories. Aeneas brings the holy fire of Troy into Italy, where he founds Rome. The Aeneid will be later claimed as the epic of England, accepting Aeneas's grandson Brute as the eponymous founder of Britain. The epic regales us with the rise and fall of great nations. It celebrates national heroes. It displays human nobility and splendor on the grandest scale. Its atmosphere is the pagan divine, including supernatural elements. But considering the Gospels to be on this level, why, classicists will protest. Where are the feats of valor and military might? Where are the rise and fall of nations? Where do supernatural events appear? And who are the noble heroes? We reply, they are all present, but they are unseen. Understanding these noble epics will depend upon the nobility of the readers or listeners during the apostolic age before these documents were written. To St. Luke, to take one example, St. Luke was alive to all these possibilities. As biblical commentators have recognized during the past 60 years, Luke was well acquainted with classical authors. His writings constantly echo Homer, Aesop, Epimenides, Euripides, and Plato. Indeed, the variegated Greek curriculum known as Paideia had been present in the Levant since at least as early as the Maccabees, more than a century before Jesus' birth. The cultural milieu would have been known to all four evangelists, and we can imagine the care taken by the great icon painter Luke in laying down a subtle background which might aspire to epic heights in recording the birth of God. We begin today with precisely these subtle brushstrokes as St. Luke announces that the matter of his story is the life of kings. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Notice he does not say Bethlehem, but rather the city of David, the king, nonpareil in the Hebrew mind. But the English translation does not do justice to the tour de force of his spare but overpowering sentence. Estin Christos Kurios and pole David. Estin Christos Kurios and pole David. Coming to be the anointed one, the king in the city of David. It makes the hair stand on end. We hear the echoes of Ecclesiasticus. Let us now praise famous men, our fathers that begat us. Suddenly, this scene is the fulfillment of the yearning Hebrew soul. Ranks upon ranks of angels rising up to heaven and descending upon the king, the son, the heir. The place is humble yet electric with divine glory, with expanse of abundance rising to heaven, to its kingdom. In this scene, two things are rendered simultaneously. A star hovers above, yet too many unseen, and voices of angels ring out, yet too many unheard. All that is visible, by comparison, repels the worldling, outcasts, mean circumstances, people living on the margins. They are manifestly the refuse of the world, rejected by a nearby innkeeper, and soon to be rejected by all the world. We Christians protest, but this is the birth of God's Son. Yet revelers at the inn can plainly see that the scene outside their window falls ludicrously beneath such a claim. Why, these people fall far beneath everyone, as their humble circumstances plainly attest. The birth of an emperor must take place in the inaccessible precincts of alabaster palaces with soaring colonnades. The newborn royal must be laid in a cradle worked with fine gold encrusted with jewels. Only a purple coverlet might be laid upon the imperial crib. And an audience before such a child? That will be granted to virtually no one. And as he develops and grows, he must continue to be distanced and held aloof as befits his high dignity and awesome power. Let us pause to ask a question. Who is the most accessible person on earth? Who is open to nearly any possibility? Whose dignity does not preclude him or her from any person or thought? And the answer is the one who has the least, the one who has nothing to lose, who always has everything to gain. The one who has suffered, who has been deprived, this one will have a heart for the destitute and the poor. The one who has known abject humility, this one will have eyes and ears for the lowly and the oppressed. And in this we begin to understand the genius of the nativity of God. How does one aspire to render the unrenderable, the unpaintable portrait of the birth of God? Perhaps one might understand this high matter and execute an epic, but it must be an epic in which all things are invisible. The grandest scale military engagements will be depicted, but with vast multitudes of unseen demons fleeing in panic, fanning out in every direction from Bethlehem. Ancient painters depicted pagan statues exploding as the Holy Family silently made their way past on their journey to Egypt in a story contained in the Apocryphal Gospels. Describe the Holy Family walking into a pagan temple with pagan gods being toppled at the presence of the Lord Jesus. Our epic hero does not merely descend from the gods, as did Aeneas and Achilles, but he is God. Our epic does not merely relate the rise and fall of nations, though it hints of a life world ending some 70 years hence. No, it will relate the rise of the kingdom that has no end. Our epic does not merely present a king or an emperor, but the King of heaven and earth, and the Emperor whose glory, whose character incomprehensibly rises above us even as it sets out a lowliness which is manifestly beneath everyone. And in its mean lowliness, it is open and accessible to all, even to those most despised outcasts of Hebrew society, the shiftless shepherds. You know, these are shepherds whose companions are star-led wizards, attended by glittering angels. Here is the genius of God with us. Here is the inspired art of the Gospels and the Nativity of God. And here is our God and King, a child of the poor, born of low estate, one who would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53. So let us now kneel down in the mud beside his radiant cradle. Let us whisper a vow. May his life be my life. For we must seek the privations allotted to him. We must seek his sorrows and griefs. We must seek the lowly yet glorious path to his imperishable kingdom. O Lord Jesus, be born into our lives, for you are the Savior of the world and our King. Quote, swifter than lightning, he will soon walk among us. He will bring us new life and receive our death. And the keys to his kingdom belong to the poor. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.